Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being able to gather freely in this way when so many people can't across the world. We thank you for belonging to the one universal church and standing in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we pray that today, this morning, and always, your word may be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 146 then. Well, the last five psalms, numbers 146 to 150, are all psalms of praise, which is not accidental. There is in fact a crescendo of praise in these last five psalms, reaching the great climax in Psalm 150, where every instrument that people can find and everything in all creation, everything that has breath, is invited to praise the Lord. That's how it ends. And many of life's problems and difficulties have been encountered along the way, and you'll find them in verses in Psalms 100, number 1, right through to 145. They encompass just about every mood and circumstance that is known to human beings, and especially to Christian people in particular. And the Psalter, the collection of Psalms, the Psalter as we call it, is a library really, rather than a book. And it's one in which you will always find what you need sooner or later if you keep on looking. And just as the Psalter ends with this crescendo of praise, so the whole Bible does the same, of course. It reaches its climax in the book of Revelation, and in the songs of the redeemed round the throne of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise is where it all leads to. It's what's there at the end of the journey. And whatever the pains and pitfalls along the way, and the road to life, as Jesus says, is a hard one, and not an easy one, whatever the pains and pitfalls, the destination is a place of praise. And that's what we find as the Psalter reaches its end. And so in this one, Psalm 146 begins, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." What sort of person is the author of this psalm? We don't know who he was, but we can tell a great deal about him, because in these 10 verses he bears his soul to us. I've suggested the title of Hoping in the Lord as a title for the psalm, but I think a better one might be, as on the screen, A Man and His God. This is very relational writing. And I just want to ask the question this morning, what kind of man is he that we find here? The first thing that we find is this is a man who loves his God and loves him very deeply. What we have in these opening two verses is really the language of love. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Just as a young man in love will praise the loved one in extravagant language and invite others around to do the same. Isn't she gorgeous? Isn't she wonderful? Isn't she beautiful? You've never met anyone like her, have you? Well, you may have done, actually, but as his view, you certainly haven't. It's the overflow of the heart. And it's what we have here. It reminds me of the time before Sarah and I were engaged, when I was sitting in the kitchen of older and wiser friends who knew nothing of our rather secret relationship at the time. And I said to David, my friend, rather hesitantly over breakfast, that I was thinking of getting married. And that led to raised eyebrows and an inquiry. Did I have anyone in particular in mind? I said, indeed I had. I told him who it was, and he said, yeah, good girl, isn't she? At which point I erupted. All the hesitation was thrown to the wind. Good? What do you mean, good? Not half. I forget what I actually said, but that was the gist of it. And it was only later that I realized, of course, that my older friend was actually very calculating in asking that question. It was very deliberately understated. Good girl, isn't she? He wanted to know what he wanted to be sure that I knew what I was doing. He was provoking me into a reaction, and he certainly got it. He wanted to know how I really felt. And from then on, he was happy and extremely supportive. And here is a deeper and a longer lasting eruption of praise to the one and the only one who is altogether worthy of it for us, the sinless one, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Praise him, O my soul. Single people can experience this and sing it from the heart. And married people must never forget it and never let their spouse take the place which rightly belongs to the Lord Jesus. And that way we fulfill those two great commandments, loving the Lord with heart, soul, mind and strength, and then and only then loving our neighbour as we love ourselves. This is the language of love. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. And for you and me, sometimes that song of praise comes easily, naturally and spontaneously, may just spontaneously overflow in his presence. And when we do have times like that, they're very precious. They're very much to be delighted in. They're a kind of foretaste of heaven, really. But often enough, it isn't that easy. And at times, it may actually be very hard to sing his praise. And this becomes more of an attitude of mind, a determination, than something spontaneous. Which is why I love this comment from our old friend Michael Wilcock. And I quote, "The psalmist puts his mind and his will to the matter. His hallelujahs are not empty-headed repetitions triggered by certain kinds of atmosphere or music, nor are they songs for the good days only when he's in the mood. He has learned to look for the facts behind the appearances and to see the Lord at work in everything, the sun that is always shining, even if that sun is behind the clouds or on the other side of the world." But the unbeliever struggles with that attitude, and it may be that for a few here this morning, you recognize the struggle. It may seem to him or her, or even to you, that the facts tell a different story, that there is no sun behind the clouds, and that we delude ourselves by pretending that there is. But we in Christ have tasted of the Lord's goodness. We have tasted and seen that he is good, and we no longer fall for the old lie that he can't be trusted, that he doesn't have our best interests at heart. That idea takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, and to the serpent and his insinuation to the woman that we are better off turning away and doing our own thing, putting God at the side, not necessarily giving him the boot, but just living as if he's not there. And ever since that time, people's instinctive way is to doubt and disown him and to push his word far away. Even to the extent that Jeremiah records in his gruesome day where he said, "The word of the Lord has become to them an object of scorn in which they take no pleasure." Top of the bestseller lists at Waterstones at the moment is Lisa Taddeo's book, Three Women. And if you come across it, it documents in considerable detail and with nothing held back the intimate lives and behavior of three modern American women over a period of 8 years. And according to the Daily Telegraph, it's the book everyone is talking about. According to the review in the New Statesman, every home should have a copy of this book and probably will before too long. Well, if that's true, it's quite a comment on where modern Western culture has got to. And we have a better suggestion to make. This neglected and often scorned book is the one of which every home should have a copy. Because this is the book which opens up to us, to anyone who will pursue it, the possibility of a relationship like no other, which is the one the psalm describes. "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live." So here is a man who loves his God deeply. And then the second thing here is I find he trusts him absolutely. And this point is made by way of contrast, actually. So he says in verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man in whom there is no salvation." Put not your trust in princes. When we read princes here, we shouldn't think really of William and Harry. It's more of a general word for leaders, for people of influence, for people who get things done. though the word prince does sometimes mean princes in the way we understand the word. So Saul and David and Solomon are all described as princes in the books of Samuel and Kings. But the warning is very direct. Don't trust them. Don't trust your leaders, which you might feel has a slightly contemporary ring. And somebody says, well, no, I don't think I do. In fact, I lost confidence in our leaders perhaps a long time ago. Even the Queen is said recently to have let slip an unguarded comment on those lines. So here's Michael Portillo. Michael Portillo looked at one time as if he might well be a future Tory Prime Minister. Not anymore. Instead, he's carved out a career as a broadcaster specialising in exotic railway journeys on the BBC, which is probably very wise of him to change career. He's certainly become more popular that way, with a large following. Because the reality is that our leaders and public figures sometimes show such promise and then turn out to have feet of clay. And disillusion quickly follows, and don't we know it? And very sadly, of course, it can happen with Christian leaders, church leaders as well. Now, true though that is, that leaders have feet of clay, it's not actually the point in verse 3 here, as you'll have noticed, I think. The issue here isn't the fallibility of leaders or their sinfulness. It is rather their mortality. So, writing of the prince, verse 4, he says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Now, this came home to me very strongly when, a few years ago, we visited the grave of Winston Churchill. Churchill was certainly a man who got things done. In fact, many of us probably wouldn't be here without him and what he did in history. And yet, standing by that simple grave near Oxford, it came home forcefully to me that even that great man had been reduced to this. And Christian leaders are no different. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. Like that great Anglican leader, John Stott, who exercised an astonishing worldwide ministry in the second half of the 20th century. Time magazine listed him among the most hundred most influential people in the world. And Sarah and I went to his funeral in London. It was, in its way, a wonderful occasion. It was full of thankfulness and hope and a fair amount of laughter, too. But I remember well when, at the end, 900 of us stood in total and respectful silence. There was a frog in my throat and a tear in the eye as the pallbearers came down the aisle to carry the coffin away. An exceptionally great man reduced to this. And if ever there was a prince among men, it was John. And he died only 8 years ago, but already to the younger generation and those new to the faith, his name means very little, if anything at all. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So we read, don't put your trust in leaders, in princes. It's the wrong place for it. As that great Bishop Ryle of Liverpool in an early day used to say, a healthy church is one which speaks little about its leaders and much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, and whose hope is the Lord his God. Which takes us to the third thing. This man loves the Lord deeply, we've seen that. He trusts him absolutely, we've seen that. Thirdly, he also leans on him constantly. In other words, this man has taken his own advice. He won't put his own trust in princes, or indeed in himself, since he probably was one. So verse 5 isn't a theoretical statement. Come with me to verse 5. Blessed is he is whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That is the voice of experience, not of theory. He knows what he's talking about. He has, in the right sense, put God to the test and has found him to be faithful. He is the one whose promises prove trustworthy, who is a very present help in trouble. And unlike that of the prince, his breath never departs, and he never returns to the earth, and his plans never perish, which is why the death of Jesus Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, is such an extraordinary and epoch-making event. Luke tells us that he called out with a loud voice from the cross and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last, and his breath did depart. And Joseph of Arimathea then took his body and returned it to the earth. He has tasted death on our behalf. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. So, who is this Lord in whom it is right to trust and place hope? Well, he is the faithful creator, according to verse 6. He is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And not only so, but we read then, he keeps faith forever, meaning that he hasn't abandoned what he's made, but he sustains it hour by hour and day by day. Every breath that comes out of our mouth is sustained by his word. And the New Testament tells us that it is Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God created the world and who now upholds the universe by the word of his power. So who is this Lord whom he trusts and hopes in? Well, he is the faithful creator. And he is also, from verse 5, the God of Jacob, which is wonderfully encouraging. Jacob here is shorthand for the whole people of Israel. That's the God of Jacob. But it surely harks back to the man himself, because God is the God of those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three individual men. And that one, Jacob, was a thoroughly twisted character from a thoroughly dysfunctional family. He was a schemer, if ever there was one. He was deceitful to the core, and therefore a most unlikely choice, you'd think, for someone to play a pivotal role in God's purpose. But that is the way in which God delights to work. He delights to choose the most unpromising material through whom to work to his glory. And that's the witness of Scripture from beginning to end. So what we read just now, what Sarah read to us just now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another favorite passage of mine, which is never far from my mind and hasn't been over these years here, where we read, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Tucked into the front of my Filofax, yes, some of us do still use them, tucked into the front of my Filofax are these words of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist leader of the 19th century. Here's what Spurgeon says: "It is not after the manner of the Lord to desert his servants. My soul has known what it is to plead with the Lord after this fashion: Lord, thou hast placed me in a difficult position and given me service to perform far beyond my capacity. I never coveted this prominent place. And if thou wilt not help me now, why hast thou placed me in it? I have always found such argument to be prevalent with God. He will not push his servants into severe conflicts and then fail them." And I guess if Spurgeon could think and feel and talk like that, then others of us surely can do the same. And so when the psalmist says in verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob," he knows what he's talking about. He is one who leans constantly on the Lord he loves and trusts, and he finds him to be faithful, as anyone will in due time who does the same. Like the apostle Paul standing at his trial before King Agrippa and saying to the court, "To this very day I have had the help that comes from God." He could never have lasted the course as a Christian, let alone as an apostle, without that help. And older Christian friend here today, that is your testimony, isn't it? "To this day, I have known the help that comes from God." You will say that as you look back over the years. And for the younger Christian, it will be so more and more if you follow this example and learn to lean, as this man does, on the help of the God of Jacob. He loves him, he trusts him, he leans on him. Fourthly, we have a fourth thing this morning. This man works with the Lord faithfully. This God is the maker of heaven and earth, and what he made was well made. God looked on all that he'd made, we read in Genesis, and it was very good. But since then, sin has entered the world, and death through sin, and sin's corruption is within us and all around us. And the psalmist identifies with a big and a complex world in which people have an infinite variety of needs. So verses 7, 8, and 9 describe the world you and I live in. And we see it on our screens, we read it in our newspapers. There are, in verse 7, the oppressed crying out for justice. Verse 9 ends with reference to the way of the wicked. So we have in that paragraph oppression at the beginning and wickedness at the end. And they act like brackets, really. And in between, we find him talking about the hungry. We find prisoners. We find blind people. We find the depressed. We find the bereaved. We find widows and orphans. Widows and orphans were very vulnerable in a society with no welfare state. So there are needs here on every side. And among them all, we find that the Lord is hard at work, setting prisoners free and opening blind eyes and lifting up those who are bowed down and caring for the vulnerable. And as we read these words, I guess your mind goes as mine does to Jesus, who at the beginning of his ministry quoted very similar words from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. So the plans of this prince, though he did his body was returned to the earth, his plans have not perished. He is still doing these things today. And that just relates to normal Christian experience, doesn't it? If you're a true believer in Jesus, you can say, once I was blind, now I can see. At one time I was a slave of sin, but when I heard and understood the gospel, light dawned. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And as for the lifting of the spirit of those who are bowed down, I read the lovely testimony just the other day of a young woman who had come to faith in Christ out of a lesbian lifestyle. And she said that when she heard and understood and received the gospel, she felt she'd won the lottery. Which is not a comparison I'd thought of before, really, but I knew what she meant. And verse 8 tells us that the Lord loves the righteous. That might jar a little bit. Somebody says, doesn't he love everybody? And isn't Jesus the friend of sinners and so on? So why does the Lord love the righteous? Well, the righteous here are those who have been made right with him through faith in Christ Jesus. And they are the ones who discover the reality, the depth of his fatherly love. And it is strange but true that those who have suffered most with him are often those who know that love most deeply in their experience. It is strange but true. And while princes are alive and around, their help might seem more practical and solid than God's help. But the trouble with princes, as we've seen, is that when they've gone, they've gone. They're not around to help any longer. And we have this one glorious exception, the one prince who breathed his final breath from a cross and for whom Joseph of Arimathea provided the tomb. And it's been suggested by somebody with a lively imagination that Joseph of Arimathea's wife wasn't too pleased about that when he got home and told her that the family tomb was now occupied. Mrs. Joseph was most upset, the story goes, saying, what are we to do? We'll need the tomb ourselves one day. We can never afford another one. But she calmed down when her husband said, it's all right, dear. He only wanted it for the weekend. How does the risen Jesus exercise his ministry today, setting prisoners free, opening blind eyes, lifting up the depressed, caring for the vulnerable? How does he do it? He does it through his people. So he does it to the people in whom he dwells by his spirit and whom he enables to do his work by bringing the gospel word to a needy world. He does it through those who work faithfully with him. So he won't go knocking on doors around the streets later this month. But when we go, he goes with us and we go with him. As the Father sent me, he says, so I send you. In Paul's phrase, we are workers together with him. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. And as Michael Ramsey a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, many years ago, we state and commend the faith only insofar as we go out and put ourselves with loving sympathy inside the doubts of the doubting, the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who have lost their way. Ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I hope you're aware of the work of the street pastors here in Tunbridge Wells and in many other places too, out in the high street and on the common late into the night and the early hours of the morning. Christian folk just there to serve the thousands of young people who home in on that part of town at the weekend, just there to serve and to offer help of any kind they can. What often astonishes people who come across the street pastors is they're not paid a penny for what they do. People are amazed to discover that at 1 or 2 in the morning. It's all out of love for God and neighbour, working together with him. And I'm ashamed to say that despite my best intentions, I've never yet been out with the street pastors. It's one of all too many things left undone that ought to have been done. But street pastors operate in other towns as well, so there may yet be hope. Back to the psalm, the fifth and final thing, which looks to the future, because this writer finally will praise his God eternally. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. He will praise his God eternally. He will reign. And the gospel tells us amazingly that we will reign with him if we are united to him today by faith. And our writer is determined to praise the Lord as long as he lives, which is fair enough because that's as far as he can see. But we in Christ can see further than that. And we know that heaven resounds with the praises of those God has called to himself. Now, many of us will remember David Mullins. Not everybody. Many of us will remember David and that wonderful deep bass voice. Duh, Giles. Anton. And David was a stalwart member of St. John's for many years, until his death not many years ago. And all the things we find in this psalm were true of David. He could almost have written it himself and certainly sang it. He loved the Lord deeply. He trusted him absolutely. He leant on him constantly. He worked for him tirelessly. At the age of 87, he said to his son, Tim, Tim, I've been reading this marvelous book about heaven. I can't wait. Well, he didn't have to wait very long, 3 days, in fact. And three days later, he was there, which left a big hole in our church life and in his family life, and I miss David to this day. But it added one more voice, and a deep bass voice in his case, to the song of the redeemed. The Lord will reign, and his people will reign with him. We have to note, though, that not everybody will be there. We have to understand that, as we find in verse 9, the way of the wicked God will bring to ruin. And the wicked here are not the especially wicked. They're not the people who be front page news and the tabloids. They're simply those who resist the call of Christ and harden their hearts and insist on going their own way to the end. Now, with the appointing of a new vicar in mind, an awful lot of thought is being given by our church council to what's being called the person specification. In other words, what sort of person should St. John's be looking for at this stage of the church's life? It's a very important question, and it's good that it's being taken so seriously. And I have prayed much and for a long time for that person, and will go on doing so, and I hope you're doing the same. And it's long been my prayer that God will send a prince, in the fullest sense of the word, a leader of his choosing, to take on a privileged but demanding role. But you see, that person in his turn will be asking questions of us here. As in, you might be thinking, if I were to come as vicar of St. John's, what sort of people might I expect to find here? And he might go on to say, as I'm sure he will, I will gladly lay what I am and what I have at their disposal. But I very much hope that their trust and their confidence will be elsewhere and not in me. He might well say, I hope I might find at St. John's Tunbridge Wells a body of people who love the Lord deeply, who trust him absolutely, who lean on him constantly, and who work tirelessly and selflessly and faithfully with him for his kingdom and glory. That's what he'd been looking for. And I think it's what he will find. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord his God.